The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
So I'd like to draw your attention to Psalm 79 for today's study. Psalm chapter 79. There we read, O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. Thy holy temple have they defiled. They have laid Jerusalem on heaps. The dead bodies of thy servants have they given to be meat unto the fowls of the heaven, the flesh of thy saints unto the beasts of the earth. Their blood have they shed like water round about Jerusalem, and there was none to bury them. We are become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. How long, O Lord? Will thou be angry forever? Shall thy jealousy burn like fire? Pour out thy wrath upon the heathen that have not known thee, and upon the kingdoms that have not called upon thy name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. Oh, remember not against us former iniquities. Let thy tender mercy speedily prevent us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, Where is their God? Let him be known among the heathen in our sight by the revenging of the blood of thy servants which is shed. Let the sighing of the prisoner come before thee according to the greatness of thy power. Preserve thou those that are appointed to die, and render unto our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom their reproach wherewith they have reproached thee, O Lord. So we, thy people, and sheep of thy pasture, will give thee thanks forever. We will show forth thy praise to all generations. We have here a psalm that's pretty gloomy. In fact, there's been quite a series of psalms, the psalms of Asaph, particularly this Asaph, who is the one who was with, you know, at the same time, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the captivity of Israel in Babylon. And this psalmist, he's been, you know, going through these emotional, you know, blues, talking about what's going on, Lord, how long are we going to be, you know, in this pickle that we're in? How long are we going to see Jerusalem torn up into heaps and bodies of Jews lying out in the streets with birds of the air plucking off their flesh? Like, this is a pretty dark psalm. You're like, Brett, come on, I brought grandma today and now you're talking about flesh being picked off of bones and stuff. This is horrible. Yeah, but as we go verse by verse through the Bible, one of the things that we have to do is understand these scriptures are here for you and me. Now, I got to say some disclaimers here because Psalm 79 is not a typical psalm that you'll see just any church go through. One of the reasons we're going through Psalm 79 is because we're going through the Bible. Now let me tell you something that's kind of interesting. And I'm going to sort of share a little bit about what I believe about end time stuff. And that is, I believe that God still loves the Jews, still has a plan for the Jews, and they are not replaced by the church. The reason I say that is because most of Christianity disagrees with me today. For example, all of Catholicism teaches that God is done with the Jew. The Jew, you know, blew it when they crucified Jesus. So they're typically kind of like amillennialists. There's no literal prophecy. There's no literal kingdom. Ah means no. Millennium means no millennium. Even though the Bible teaches there's a 1,000-year millennium coming. So they say, no, none of that Bible prophecy stuff is literal. It was all fulfilled by AD 70 when Jerusalem was conquered. That was the end of it for the Jews. And then the church replaced Israel, and now we're God's chosen people, and they're not. And that's the way a lot of people, not just the Catholics, but much of Protestantism as well. If you're a Presbyterian, a lot of the Presbyterians believe in replacement theology and other denominations. But here's the problem. You'll never see any of those people or those pastors teaching verse by verse through the Bible, and I'll tell you why. Because God's plan for the Jews is clear. It's loud and clear through the scriptures. Over and over and over again, we read about Jerusalem and the Jews. And it becomes kind of awkward if you're teaching as an amillennialist or a preterist about all the promises, how God will never forsake the Jews. Even though they'll be disciplined, even though they'll go through times of real trouble, God says, but I'm going to remember my covenant that I made with you. And it's an everlasting covenant. And see, if you go verse by verse, you kind of start to turn red if you don't believe God really cares for the Jews anymore. It's an embarrassment to your teaching. This chapter right here would be meaningless. If you and I said, who cares about the Jews? God's done with the Jews. And then what do we do with it? We'll see the amillennialist, the preterist who believes God's done with the Jew, and the replacement theology people. They say, well, really, this chapter means nothing to me. It's all about the Jews and their punishment. Asaph's in a pretty bad situation, and he deserves it because he's a Jew, so tough bananas. Let's move on. But Psalm 79, we shouldn't just blow it off. It's a story about Jerusalem, yes, and about the Jews, of course. But it's in line with, and it's perfectly fulfilling, prophecy that God spoke of about the Jews, that's not just from the time of Genesis and even into Deuteronomy and all the way through the Bible to the very end. God has a plan and a purpose for Jews and for Jerusalem, and it's as clear as can be if you just read your Bible verse by verse through the Bible. It's clear. I want to show you, I want to connect some dots here, because we're told in the Bible not to be ignorant about Israel and God's plan for Israel. There's actually only a few things in the Bible. Did you know that the Bible says don't be ignorant about a few things? One thing is the way the Holy Spirit moves in his church. And sadly, the church is pretty ignorant when it comes to things about the Holy Spirit. Also, don't be ignorant about Satan's devices, the scriptures say. And it's another thing we tend to kind of blow off, and we're not very well informed. There's a few things like that. Don't be ignorant about this, that. But one of the big ones is this one about God's plan for Israel as it relates to the Gentiles. Would you keep your finger here? I want to turn to a few passages and show you some dot connections here that are important. Go with me to Romans chapter 11. Now, one of the passages, if you're one who was raised maybe, and by the way, if you're raised Catholic and you're like, Brett, I never heard about amillennialism or replacement theology. That's right, because most of they'll never talk about it. That is Catholic doctrine, but they never teach on it. There's no sermons done on it. But it is in the Catholic doctrine, by the way. You can ask your local priest if you want to. I've talked to priests who don't even know their own Catholic position on the way it all shakes out. But all that to say, what do you do? Read Romans 9, 10, and 11. The Bible makes it as clear as can be what God's plan is for the Jews. But he sums it up right here in chapter 11. Turn to Romans chapter 11, verse 20. Well, I'm in the wrong book. I'm in the book of Acts. Get to yakking. Romans 11, right there in verse 25, it says, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant." There it is. Don't be dumb about this. Don't be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. He's talking to the Gentile church in Rome. So you Gentiles, don't be wise. So don't be ignorant, don't be arrogant. That's what Paul is telling us here. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, don't be ignorant, don't be arrogant about Israel is the idea here. Don't be wise in your own conceits. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. This is that covenant, the everlasting covenant to the Jews, that ultimately, when it was all said and done, even though the Jews would go through horrible times because of their own sinfulness, God says, but I still have an everlasting covenant. The Abrahamic covenant, by the way, for you Bible students, is the covenant that is an everlasting covenant. And so what are we to be as Gentile churches? We should not be arrogant against the Jews. And isn't it interesting how arrogant we've become by saying, yeah, God's done with the Jews because they blew it. They killed Jesus on the cross. And that's not really what happened. We all killed Jesus by our sin. The Romans, the Jews, the Americans, all of us. And it's my sin that put Jesus on the cross. And yes, the Jews, blindness in part has happened to them. And it's true right now, largely, Israel seems to be put on hold in their blindness. And the blindness is, I think, God-imposed. Right now, Israel largely is blind. In fact, it's interesting, when you go to Tel Aviv, more than 70% of the Jews in Tel Aviv are atheists. It's amazing. God's chosen people. So it's also something you need to understand. We know that the Jews are God's chosen people. It doesn't mean they're perfect. And it doesn't mean that what they do as a nation is perfect. I'm not defending all of Jewish behavior when I talk about this today. But I am here to tell you that God still has a plan for the Jews. The reason that's important to today's study is because the psalmist is saying, how long, O Lord? How long are we going to be in this horrible situation? The psalmist is sitting in Babylon as a prisoner, captive, and he even mentions that in the psalm. He's like, man, how long am I going to have to be sitting here as a prisoner? But he's asking a question that actually the Bible gives him the answer before he even asked it. You see, what's happening to the psalmist here in Psalm 79, it was foretold in the prophecies of the law, the Torah. The first five books of the Old Testament, the Jews were told very clearly what would happen to them. Now that's where I want you to turn back to Deuteronomy. Would you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4 with me? And this is before the Jews even crossed the Jordan River into the Promised Land. Before they even possessed the Promised Land, they were given the law of Moses. And this stuff was really clear. There's a whole series in the book of Deuteronomy of, if you do this, then this will happen. But if you do that, the other will happen. You computer people or engineering types, the ones and the zeros, the yes or no or on or off, right or left. This is what God says. If you keep my commandments, statutes, and judgments, I will bless you and I will keep you safe. I will prosper you. But if you worship other gods and follow these pagan deities, then I will leave you to yourselves and you'll be beaten by these other nations. And all these if-then statements that God gives through the book of Deuteronomy. Let me show you some of the key ones. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 4, God spells it out about what would happen in the world future history to the Jews. And it's spelled out perfectly clearly. And this is, by the way, I want to give you a heads up. If you're hesitant to believe the Bible for any reason, you just got to follow this logic here and realize this book we hold is God's inspired word. And if you don't believe that, you got to connect the dots and see. This is powerful. It's Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 25. God says to Moses and the children of Israel, he says, verse 25, when thou shalt beget children and children's children, you shall have remained long in the land and shall corrupt yourselves and make a graven image or the likeness of anything and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God to provoke him to anger. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto you go over Jordan to possess it. That's Israel, the land of promise. You shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall be utterly destroyed. And verse 27, the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and you shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you. And there you shall serve gods and the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But verse 29, if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God and shall find him, if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul, when thou art in tribulation and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, what's the latter days? The end of the world, end times. Even in the end times, this is the Lord saying, in the last days of the earth, that's when you're going to start coming around. He says, if thou turn to the Lord thy God and shall be obedient to his voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God, he will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant. There it is again. Romans 11, 25, the Lord says, I'm not going to forget my covenant. Here again, he says, at the last days, verse 31, he will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto them. So here's the deal. This is just the beginning of this, by the way. There's all kinds of scripture that talk about this series of events that would happen to Israel. And Ezekiel talks about it. Isaiah talks some about it. How God says, if you follow me, I'll be with you. But there's going to come a time, the Lord says, where you're going to forsake me, follow other gods. And I'm going to scatter you among the nations. Other places talk about you'll lose your Hebrew tongue. Nobody will speak Hebrew anymore. And you'll be forgotten, scattered among the nations as a people. But then toward the end of time, I'm going to start to regroup and regather my people. And if you repent of your sin, and eventually I'll breathe life into you. Remember the valley of dry bones, and the bones will come together, and then the Lord will breathe new life into the Jews. And there's this process in Ezekiel that talks about that, where the Jews would regather the knee bone connected to the thigh bone. Now, these bones, remember gathering in Ezekiel? And then the Lord said, I'll breathe life into you again. What's that all talking about? Well, the word, the fancy word for the Lord scattering the Jews is called the diaspora, where they were scattered all over the world. Now, you said, Brett, what's that have to do with Psalm 79? Well, the psalmist is saying, Lord, they're picking the flesh off of dead bodies in Jerusalem. Flip over to Deuteronomy 28. Just go forward a few pages. Deuteronomy 28, continuing this idea of what happens when Israel disobeys and turns against the Lord, and the Lord scatters them among the nations. He gives even greater detail. I'll just show you bits and pieces of it, but Deuteronomy 28, 25. There it says, the Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies. Thou shalt go out one way against them and then flee seven ways before them. And thou shalt be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth, and thy carcass shall be meat unto all the fowls of the air, unto the beasts of the earth, and no man shall fray them away or take those bodies away. The Jews are the ones, by the way, historically, were the first ones to bury bodies. The pagans would always burn the bodies. But one of the most horrible ideas is a Jew's body just laying there and having birds of the air come and eat the flesh. Like that's the most horrible thing they could think about. And God says, this is what's going to happen to you because of your rebellion against me, worshiping all these false gods. So that'll happen, and then I'll scatter you among the nations, the diaspora. So the psalmist, in speaking this, either he was just lamenting and saying, Lord, how long, kind of rhetorically, or maybe he didn't read Deuteronomy. Because the Bible actually explains, whether it's in Deuteronomy or even more exactingly in Ezekiel's prophecy, it told the Jews exactly what's going to happen. See, here's the thing. You and I need to not be ignorant about Israel and especially about Jerusalem. Isn't it interesting that today Jerusalem's always on the news? This week, the Iranians chanting in the streets of Tehran, death to Israel, death to America. Why are they all doing that? Who cares about Jerusalem? Nobody should care about Jerusalem, by the way. Do you know that? I've been to Jerusalem a lot of times, spent a lot of time in Jerusalem. And as a Bible student and a guy who loves the nation Israel, of course I love Jerusalem. But technically there should be no reason people care about Jerusalem. It's just a town with no rivers, no lakes, no natural resources. It's actually kind of a small town as far as the world's scene of cities. Who cares about Jerusalem? What's the big deal? And what's interesting is there really is no reason Jerusalem should be cared about. I mean, there's a million other cities that are more interesting technically. Why is Jerusalem on the tip of the tongue of the nations? Why does CNN talk about it and Fox News talk about Jerusalem every single day? Why did Trump make Jerusalem the capital city of Israel once again, by acknowledging the Jewish capital? What's the big deal? Who cares? I'll tell you why it's a big deal. It's the only city God claims to put his name on it. It's called in the scriptures, in fact, you know, you might jot this down in your notes, but in Psalm chapter 148, verse 2, it's called the city of the great king, Jerusalem. Who's the great king? Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. It's called by Jeremiah the prophet in Jeremiah 3, 17 and 18, the throne of the Lord. And the Bible tells us in several places that the Lord's name is on Jerusalem. Like when you're a little kid, your favorite toy, you put your name on it so nobody messed with it. God did that to Jerusalem. He put his name on Jerusalem. Not Dundee, not Newburgh, not OC. He says, nope, Jerusalem is mine. Isn't it funny? The world is saying, no, it's ours. The Palestinians, it's ours. The Jews, it's ours. Nope. It's the Lord's city, the city of the great king. Now, what's even more kind of comical, does anybody know what Jerusalem means? The city of peace. What a coincidence, because it's kind of not. It's not the city of peace. In fact, you might argue the city, it's probably one of the most unpeaceful cities in history. So was the Bible wrong? Did God make a mistake in calling his city Jerusalem? Well, see, you have to understand, Jerusalem's not going to fully be the city of peace until the Prince of Peace is the king there. You see, that's where you and I come in. It's not just Psalm 79, some guy whining about being in captivity and, oh, well, Jerusalem's demolished. If you don't see the biblical prophetic value of Psalm 79, it's a waste of time to read it. Which makes you realize your biblical interpretation might just be off a little bit if you think of any chapter of the Bible as a waste of time. Every word of every verse of every chapter of the Bible is important for you and for me. And that's why you have to say, what does this mean? Well, this guy crying out here, Asaph, man, he's reminding us of the promise that God made to the Jews that he would destroy Jerusalem. Let me remind you and go through a little bit of this history because it's kind of a profound, miraculous history. You could start, if you wanted to, in Genesis with Melchizedek, who was the king of Salem. But I'm not going to go into that. There's too much to talk about there. But let's go to the time where David, 3,000 years ago, by the way, David was going by that city called Jebus, where the Jebusites lived, and he told his army, any of you guys that go and take that city, you'll be my commanding officer in my army. So Joab and sort of a green beret, small team of soldiers, they find the water shaft, and they climb through this little tunnel, and then they shoot up, they have to scooch up this little shaft, water shaft, or maybe a sewer shaft, we're not sure for the Hebrew wording there, but the story is told there. In 2 Samuel, where he shimmies up the shaft and he pops out the manhole cover and takes the city from the Jebusites. And it's called the City of David at that point, and called Jerusalem or Zion, Mount Zion. And David takes the city, and then the Davidic covenant, after the Abrahamic covenant, the Jews would be a blessing of the nations, all the nations will be blessed by thee, and those nations that curse Israel will be cursed, the nations that bless Israel will be cursed. That's the Abrahamic covenant. But then the Davidic covenant with the Jews was, David, from your line will come the Messiah who will rule and bring peace to Jerusalem. And that's a short way of saying something the Bible tells us a lot more about. So David becomes the king and rules. And that's where Jerusalem really starts becoming significant in Bible history. So Jerusalem, you know, it's trounced through by various armies, and people do try to take Jerusalem. Remember the Assyrians, Sanhariv, and all those guys. But ultimately, Jerusalem stays Jerusalem until 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar, it was August 9th, the third wave of attacks from the Babylonians. August 9th, 586 BC, where Jerusalem is crushed by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He drags off a bunch of people to captivity, kills a bunch of Jews there in Jerusalem. Blood flows, just like the prophecy says. Birds pick off the flesh. That's what the psalmist is talking about in Psalm 79. He's talking about that invasion, 586. And Nebuchadnezzar, you know, wiped out Jerusalem, burnt Solomon's temple. The Jews were carried off. Now, after 70 years of captivity, you remember, we read about this as we're going through the Bible. Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, I call him Bubba for short. They go back and restore and rebuild Jerusalem, the wall, the temple. And it's not as impressive as it once was in the Solomon era, but it's still restored back to Jerusalem. But then, like Daniel the prophet said, there'd be nations that would come through and trounce Jerusalem. You see, all of Bible prophecy, Jerusalem's the epicenter, both in chronology, but in also geography. And so whatever happens to Jerusalem is part of fulfillment of Bible prophecy. So after Nebi and those guys, and then the restoring of Jerusalem, rebuilding, then, you know, the Medes and the Persians came through and caused a bunch of trouble. And then the Greeks, Alexander the Great, riding in to Jerusalem on Bucephalus, his mighty horse. Now, there's an interesting extra-biblical story about Alexander that's kind of interesting. That Jeduthun, who was the priest in Jerusalem in 330, when Alexander was going to, you know, destroy Jerusalem, like he did all the other cities, Jeduthun comes out with a scroll and says, Alexander, you're in the Hebrew Bible. You're in this scroll. And the priest showed what Daniel the prophet said about the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians, and then this great leader that comes from the Greeks who would come to Jerusalem and conquer the world and all this stuff. And Jeduthun showed him the whole thing. And Alexander was so moved by that, he chose not to crush Jerusalem. He actually spared Jerusalem. They were still sort of subservient to Alexander, of course, but he didn't destroy Jerusalem. That was why he didn't do that. Interesting story, by the way. Well, those of you that know your history or didn't go to public school, you know that, sorry, after Alexander died at a fairly young age, right, there were four generals that he had, Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, and Seleucus, right? Those four generals, and they divvied up Alexander's kingdom to those four generals. The Ptolemies and the Seleucids, that group of two of the four, they went to war, and it was a brutal conflict for many years. The problem was Israel was between them. The Ptolemies and the Seleucids, back and forth. Israel was just a big bloody speed bump that was in the way of the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, pounding it out. And poor Jews, they were in the middle of it all. Well, eventually, the leader from the north, a guy by the name, and this is around 163 BC, a guy by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes comes into Jerusalem after going back and forth with the Ptolemies and Seleucids. Antiochus finally says, we're going to make Jerusalem Hellenistic, more of a Greek culture. Forget these Jews, forget their temple, forget Yahweh or Jehovah. And this guy, Antiochus Epiphanes, goes into the Jewish temple and sets up the statue of Zeus. Very Greek, very Hellenistic. And he also took the priest, the high priest in Jerusalem, out on the steps of the temple and forced him to drink pig's blood. And he smeared pig's blood all over the Jewish temple, which those of you guys know, that's not a very kosher thing right there. But they did that to this poor priest. And then they killed the priest right there on the steps and said, you Jews, you're done. You're all Greeks now. Worship Zeus. And it was a horribly bloody thing. The Jews actually had a name for Antiochus Epiphanes that was sort of a play on words. Antiochus Epiphanes, it means God manifested. That's what Antiochus thought of himself. He thought of himself as God incarnate in place of Christ. Interesting for you Bible prophecy people. This guy was sort of a in place of Christ, antichrist kind of character. Antiochus Epiphanes, God manifested. But the Jews, they didn't call him Antiochus Epiphanes. They called him Antiochus Epimanes, which was a play on words, but it means Antiochus the madman. Why did they? That's not very nice, Brett, to call Antiochus a madman. Well, listen to this. This comes from the book of 2 Maccabees, which is not the Bible, not inspired, but it is an interesting book of history. In 2 Maccabees 5, it says this, when these happenings were reported to the king, he, Antiochus, thought that Judea was in revolt. So raging like a wild animal, he set out from Egypt and took Jerusalem by storm. He ordered his soldiers to cut down without mercy those that they met, to slay those who took refuge in their houses. There was a massacre of young and old, a killing of women and children, slaughtering virgins and infants. In the space of 3 days, 80,000 Jews were killed. 40,000 after that, meeting a violent death. So we're talking like, you know, what is it, 120,000 Jews slaughtered in a short amount of time. And that same number also was sold into slavery. So 120,000 killed brutally in the streets of Jerusalem. 120,000 Antiochus took off and sold as slaves. This is Antiochus. Well, as it turns out, the priest that Antiochus slaughtered on the steps of the temple in Jerusalem, he had a few sons, and these sons were like Navy SEAL Team 6 guys. Bad calculation on Antiochus' part, killing that priest on the temple steps. These sons, one of the guys' name was Judah Maccabeus. Does that ring a bell? The Maccabean Revolt, that's what that was. The son of this priest and his brothers put together sort of this, you know, army that was like nobody thought they even had a chance against the army of Antiochus, but they came in and took Jerusalem back. And eventually Antiochus was killed, and the Jews restored Jerusalem. They went in and cleaned out the temple, sanctified the temple. And it's a great story that we don't have time to go in, where they relit the lights in the temple and the little candlesticks and what have you. But as it turns out, they didn't have enough oil in Jerusalem because of the oppression of the enemy to keep the lamps burning. So they prayed, Lord, keep these lamps burning. It would be a bad sign to have the lamps in the temple go out. And so the lamps just kept burning without oil, miraculously. And that's what is called Hanukkah, Festival of Lights, the celebration of Maccabean Revolt. You say, I don't care about that. You should. I'll tell you why. Jesus celebrated Festival of Lights. Did you know that? Gospel of John tells us he went up to the Temple Mount to celebrate with the Jews the Festival of Lights, the Maccabean Revolt. Well, Jerusalem constantly being conquered. In fact, the psalmist in Psalm 79, talking about people, Jews being slaughtered and birds plucking their skin off, it just rippled throughout history over and over. Whether it's, Nebuchadnezzar or Antiochus Epiphanes, it just kept going. In fact, in 63 BC was the next wave after the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, then came the Roman Empire. In 63, a guy by the name of Pompey and the Romans conquered Jerusalem technically, and they ruled that region. By the way, this is an interesting number for you conspiracy theorists. The Romans, you know how long they ruled Jerusalem? 666 years, if you count the Byzantine era. I think that's kind of funny, interesting. But the Romans, their iron fist was on Israel for all that time. Now, what's the most significant thing happened in Jerusalem during the Roman Empire? Jesus. Jesus came during that time. It was under the oppression of Rome when Jesus walked the streets of Jerusalem. And of course, Jesus did the greatest deed for all of humanity when he came, died on the cross for the sins of the world, rose from the grave, ascended into heaven. One of the things that happened in this idea of Jerusalem, the temple, the Temple Mount, the significance, when they brought Jesus up to the Temple Mount and they showed him the restoration of the temple that took years and years, and they were saying, look at this temple. And they thought Jesus would go, wow, I'm so impressed. But Jesus actually said, this temple that you're looking at right now, not one of these stones will be upon another. And they're all like, what? You think you could like destroy this temple in just a day? Who's going to do that? You know, they built this and it took them years to build it. And they mocked Jesus for what he said. Well, Jesus dies, raises up from the dead, goes to heaven in ascension. And then it would be AD 70, key date. This is a key date. I hope you all know this one. That's when the Romans finally had it with these Jews that were skirmishing once in a while against the Roman Empire and the Zealots and all that. Finally, they had it. And so Titus Longimaeus, AD 70, comes through and wipes out Jerusalem, kills a bunch more Jews, birds of the air. The same thing happens. The Jews are brutalized. And what happens to the temple is interesting because some Roman soldiers, as history tells us, fired a flaming arrow from the Kidron Valley up over the temple into the temple door. And that flaming arrow arbitrarily hits the tapestries in the temple and catches everything on fire inside the temple. Now you have to understand, the Jewish temple had what would be the equivalent today of billions of dollars worth of gold. The vessels, the containers, the candlesticks, all that stuff. It was all there, gold, and it melted to the fervent heat of that flame. So when the Romans saw what had happened, the commandment came from the Roman general, I want all these stones of this temple turned over so that we can get all the gold out from the cracks that melted down into this temple. And so they took the stones of the temple, literally with, you know, hundreds of soldiers and whatever they could do to pick up these stones, and they literally threw the stones over the western wall off the Temple Mount. And the reason this is so amazing, that was a fulfillment of the prophecy that Jesus said, not one of these stones would be staying on another, and not one of them did. The Romans threw them over. And here's what's really cool. If you go to Jerusalem today, those stones of Jesus' era temple are still sitting exactly where the Romans left them. They're in a big pile of big stone rubble. Those stones from that era are about the size of a Volkswagen bus. The stones get bigger when you go down to Solomon era temple, but those stones are there piled up in rubble because the Romans did exactly what Jesus prophesied. So the Romans conquering Jerusalem, but AD 70 was the time where the Jews were not only conquered, but that would be when they would be driven out from Jerusalem and they would be fulfilling the prophecy of Deuteronomy chapter 4, when it says that I will scatter you among the nations. That's what happened. That was a fulfillment of Bible prophecy when the Jews were driven out. How did that work out? Well, after the Romans conquered Jerusalem, there was just a few Jews left in Jerusalem. It was a dangerous time to be a Jew in Jerusalem. When the Emperor Hadrian of the Roman Empire came along, he hated the Jews. Just remember that. Hadrian hated the Jews. And Hadrian did a couple things. He made it law that if you see two Jews talking together in Jerusalem, they were to be killed on the spot. Death penalty for any two Jews talking together in Jerusalem. Also, he renamed Israel to Palestina. When did Israel become Palestine? It was Emperor Hadrian. And why did he call it Palestine? Because there were a bunch of Palestinians there? No. He named it Palestine after the ancient and extinct Philistines. That's the word Palestina. It comes from the word Philistine. And Hadrian called it that to spite the Jews, calling it the name of their ancient enemies, the Philistines, who are now extinct. And he also changed the name of Jerusalem to Aelia Capitolina. That didn't stick, by the way, but Palestine did. And then he salted the farmlands of the Jews so that the Jews couldn't grow their crops. It became deadly to be a Jew, and that's when the Jews scattered all over the world. Europe, Germany, eventually New York, and other places. But the Jews were scattered for like 1,500, 1,600 years, just like God said, I will scatter you among the nations. You'll lose your identity. The Bible says they'd lose their Hebrew language, and they'd be really lost. Now, one thing you need to know, there's never been a nation in the world's history that has been scattered that lasted more than a generation or two, as far as having any identity whatsoever. They always were just either extinct or assimilated into all the other cultures. That's just the way it goes. Why would the Jews keep their identity for 1,500, 1,600 years? It had to do with them attempting to be keeping of the law of the Old Testament, as it turns out. Not intermarrying with all their other nations that they were assimilated, and they were keeping the law. That's what kept their identity. So what happens? Right around, you know, the 1600s, 1700s, the Jews, anti-Semitism around the world was growing, hatred for the Jews. And there was this interesting event that really started some interesting changes in what God was doing with his Jews who are now in diaspora, scattered all over the world. There was an event called the Dreyfus Affair. Brett, what does Richard Dreyfus have to do with anything? Not that Dreyfus, Alfred Dreyfus. He was a lieutenant in the French army in France. And he was falsely accused of selling secrets to the German army. And while he was falsely accused, man, everybody in Paris flipped out. And they would chant out there, you know, death to the Jews, death to the Jews. It's like they're chanting in Paris to this very day. Do you know that? Right now, you can go to Paris and there's a bunch of activists yelling death to the Jews and burning synagogues and stuff like that. It still hasn't changed all that much. And so meanwhile, this Dreyfus affair that takes place, man, they end up, you know, hanging Alfred Dreyfus, even though he wasn't. Later, he was proven to be innocent, but they killed him. Theodor Herzl was a little young dude standing there watching this whole thing and saying, what? There's no place safe on the earth for the Jew. If we don't do something, we're all going to be rubbed out by all these hateful people that hate Jews. So Herzl got together a few years later in Switzerland with a bunch of Jewish leaders, and it was called the Congress of Basel, and they came up with a plan to come up with a state of Zion. And the Zionist movement was born, where Jews all around the world started to say, we got to go back to our promised land, the land of Israel. And so they started migrating there by the thousands. Now, this is what they'll tell you in your history classes that's totally wrong, or CNN will act like Israel was this beautiful, lush land, and the Jews just ripped it out of the hands of the Arab nations, and they've you know, occupied these lands. It's not what happened. In the diaspora over the last 1,500 years, Israel became a barren wasteland. It was the Ottoman Turks who did something that changed the climate of Israel. What was that? They taxed everybody according to how many trees they had on their property. The Ottomans, they said, if you have this many trees, you have to pay this much money. So what did all the people do of that land? Cut down all the trees. You don't believe me? It was Mark Twain, of all people, who went to Israel for over a year. Did you know that? And he wrote a whole book. In fact, let me read you a quote from his book. It's the Innocents Abroad is his book. And he spent, it was published in 1881. And Mark Twain said this: Israel is a desolate country whose soil is rich enough, but is given over wholly to weeds. A silent, mournful expanse. Desolation is here. And that not even imagination can grace with the pomp of life or action. We never saw a human being on the whole route. There was hardly a tree or a shrub anywhere, even olives or cactuses, for those fast friends of the worthless soil had almost deserted the country. Even the cactus ran from Israel, is what he's saying. And it was. Israel was a dry, barren, almost personless place. There was a few Bedouins in tents, a few Arabs that were there. But when the Zionist movement happened, and this is what you won't learn in school, but the Jews, who had lots of money by this time, coming from Europe and other places, brought them and their money, because they're good business people, and they brought their money and they purchased land from the Bedouins and from the Arabs, literally bought the land. How many of us bought land from the Indians? Raise your hand. Okay. None of us? Interesting. You know, it's funny that the world looks down their pious noses at the Jews and say, you're occupying those people's land. Not so. The Jews, during the Zionist movement, before they were even a nation, bought a large portion of that land with their own money. Meanwhile, the Zionist movement kept gaining steam. Now, eventually along came Adolf Hitler and the whole World War II, the Holocaust, where he wanted to exterminate the Jews altogether. Another satanic, demonic sort of move of trying to exterminate God's chosen people. 6 million Jews killed. I hope you don't forget that. We're rewriting history, and some colleges and universities are teaching that it never happened, the Holocaust, which is a rewriting of history. But God preserved Israel, even though they were suffering in the Holocaust. God did an amazing work, and the Jews just kept coming, even after the Holocaust, more than they were ready to make a state out of Israel. And because of the guilt, even of the world after the Holocaust, and everybody kind of felt like, well, yeah, we probably shouldn't have let that happen. United States, we waited sitting on our hands during the Holocaust for most of the time. And it was there in the UN in May of 1948 where they voted, should we let Israel become its own nation? And it passed by one vote. You know who cast, does anybody remember who cast the final vote? Anybody? Truman. Fortunately, our president at that time voted yes to let Israel become a nation. You know, it's interesting how blessed we've been since 1948 as a nation. I will bless the nations that bless Israel. I will curse the nations that curse Israel. It's just like clockwork when that historically happens. So we blessed Israel. But the Arab nations neighboring Israel, when they heard on May 14th they became a nation, May 15th, five Arab nations attacked Israel and said, we're not going to let this group be here. And with their, at that time, modern weaponry, went against a group of Jews that had pitchforks and pickup trucks. One of the most biblically proportioned modern day battles was when those five Arab nations went at war against a one day old country, those Jews in Israel. And the Jews fought off those five Arab nations and maintained their identity as a brand new nation. And man, the Arabs and those surrounding nations have been fighting and wanting to wipe Israel off the map ever since. That's why today you're hearing Iran and you know, Syria, and even Russia now is starting to get on the bandwagon, just like Ezekiel 38 tells us, that even Russia is saying, you Israelis, you need to be careful. Don't be bombing Damascus. Don't worry about those Iranians that are stacking up weapons right at your border, even though the Iranians are saying, we want to kill all the Jews. Death to Israel. It's an amazing situation that's heating up at the border of the Golan Heights there in Israel right now. I talked about that on Prophecy Update on New Year's Eve. If you missed it, you might want to catch up on that. It's pretty amazing. It could happen right now, the whole thing of Ezekiel 38 prophecy. Isaiah 17 prophecy of Damascus being destroyed. It's right there. It could happen at any moment, really. But all that to say, you know, man, the Jews just kept getting pounded. It was Nasser in 1955 there in Egypt. Has anybody watched that new series on, I think it's Netflix, it's for free, Mossad? Anybody seen any of that? The Mossad is the intelligence of Israelis, and they're second to none. Even our, you know, CIA and all, you know, the British, what is it? All those guys, they all sort of envy Mossad agents because they're so smart. But they're interviewing all these old Mossad agents that were around in 1955 when Nasser was wanting to send his troops up to take out Israel. And the story is amazing. They had a secret agent in Egypt. It was the son of Nasser. And that son was paid by the Jews to give them information to keep them apprised at what the Egyptians were ready to do when they were going to attack in 1955. So they send one of their generals, a young Ariel Sharon, a Jewish commander with his army, down toward that southern border of Israel. And they told him to hold still and wait there while the Egyptians were coming up to take on Israel in 1955. But Ariel Sharon, he disobeyed orders, went around the Egyptian army secretively, and didn't even mess with the army, the tanks and all the guns and all the soldiers. He went around them and went straight to Cairo, took over Cairo, basically had the Egyptians by the throat and said, any questions? And the Egyptians said, our bad. And they backed off and pulled away from Israel. And in 1956, Israel again had a miraculous level victory against the Egyptians who were wanting to wipe out the Jews and take over Jerusalem. We could go on and on. Big points, 1967, the Six-Day War. That's a big one because that's when Arab nations were poised to fight the Jews and drive them out of the land into the sea. But the Jews, in retaliation of those plans, the Jews fought those Arab nations and not only defended themselves but gained land. The Golan Heights, half of Jerusalem. They only had half of Jerusalem and they didn't have the Temple Mount, their most holy site. But after the Six-Day War, they got the Temple Mount, they got the Golan Heights, they got the West Bank. And ever since then, the world has been saying, you guys are occupying that land, even though it's technically theirs to begin with. God says so. But here's the thing that's interesting. Our previous president, Obama, one of the things he liked to say was, we need to get Israel back to those 67 borders. Do you know what that's saying? That's saying we need to chop Jerusalem back in half. We need to split Jerusalem right down the middle and give half of it to the Palestinians and half of it to the Jews. And this is where Bible prophecy, it pays to know your Bible. Zechariah 12, Zechariah 14 says, the nation that tries in the last days to split Jerusalem in half is going to be a nation handling a cup of trembling. And they're going to have all kinds of trouble. Man, I'm so glad we weren't successful in making Israel go back to 67 borders. That was a very bad idea. Just read your Bible. Chopping Jerusalem in half. So the 67 war, the Jews gained all that land and the world's been chiding against them ever since. UN sanctions because the Jews are occupiers of a territory. It's a really ridiculous argument. And all that to say, Moshe Dayan gave the Temple Mount back to the Muftis, the guy with the patch. So the Jews got all of Israel, but then they gave it back to the Arabs, the Temple Mount. Why did he do that? I remember I was in Israel quite a few years ago in a little shop. This guy was selling these little, you know, lamps, the biblical type lamps. And talking to him, and he was an older guy and seemed like he'd been through some stuff. And so I started asking him questions. And one of the questions I asked him, hey, why do you think Moshe Dayan gave the Temple Mount back to the Muftis, the Arabs? And he turned bright red and he got all worked up and he pulled his pant leg up and said, see this? And he showed me this huge scar. It was a gash on his calf muscle. Half of his calf was just gone. And he says, I didn't get this injury when I came up on this Temple Mount with Moshe Dayan. He was one of the soldiers that took Jerusalem back in that day of 67. He said, I didn't get those wounds just to give back the Temple Mount to the Arabs. And he was furious. But he never answered my question. You see, some might say, well, Moshe Dayan did that for land, for peace. Give the Arabs their Temple Mount. Because see, the Arabs, they called the Temple Mount their third most holy site. Mecca, Medina, and then thirdly, Jerusalem, the Temple Mount. But that only happened in recent history. It was Yasser Arafat's great uncle, the Grand Mufti, who declared the Temple Mount to be their third most holy site. That's a new thing in history. How many times is Jerusalem mentioned in the Quran? Zero. Zilch. The Muslims didn't care about Jerusalem at all until fairly recent history. But all that to say, now it's this huge point of conflict. And the Temple Mount and the Jerusalem story, that is the epicenter of all that the Bible says is going to come to the very end. You see, that's why you see it on the news every single day, is because Jerusalem is a controversial city because God says it's my city and the world says, no, it's ours. And the Jews have no right to be there. And it just keeps getting more and more troublesome. I remember in 2000, the same guy, Ariel Sharon, now an old man and the leader of Israel, the Likud party. Do you guys remember in 2000 when he went up with 1,000 of his advisors to the Temple Mount, and those advisors all had weapons, 1,000 of them. And he says, I am a Jew and I should be able to go to our own Temple Mount. And he walked onto the Temple Mount and the muftis were flipping out. But what are they going to do? And that started the second Intifada War. There's all the bombings, if you remember, in the early 2000s and stuff. Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, is the hotbed of controversy. So you got 67, you got Ariel Sharon, you got all this stuff. And eventually you get to this place where today, right now, Jerusalem, the United States, by declaring it as the capital city and acknowledging what the Jews have said all along, it's only stirred the pot. And it's only made the Arab nations more and more angry. And the Iranians are more and more upset. And now they're poised on the border of northern Israel, the Iranians, and they're building their weapons and their missiles. And you say, well, what's going to happen? One of two things, either another ripple, like we've watched throughout history, where the Jews have been pounded time after time, bless their hearts, and Jews have been killed there in the streets of Jerusalem, time after time. But there's going to come a time where that's going to happen, and I think it could be linked to the Gog-Magog invasion of Ezekiel, maybe not, but eventually they're going to come against Israel. All the nations of the world are going to come against Israel, according to the Bible, in the future. And that's when the Bible tells us that Christ is going to return. Revelation 19 says Christ is going to return with 10,000s of his saints and on his thigh the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's going to come not as a carpenter, but as a conqueror. And he's going to come and take Jerusalem as his own, where he will rule and reign over the world in Jerusalem. That's what the Bible says. Now, here's the thing that's interesting. All of this stuff from Psalm 79, Deuteronomy 4 and 28, and Ezekiel 36 through 39, all of these chapters that I've been referring to, it's all literally taken place right up until that last part that I just told you. We've seen point for point, prophecy point after prophecy point, just coming to pass exactly the way the Bible says. All that's left to have happen is Christ to return. I believe that the rapture of the church is next on the list. People have different views about when that's going to happen, but not essential doctrine of the Christian faith, but it is, I think, important. Rapture of the church, the tribulation period, that's the very thing mentioned in Deuteronomy 4, when it says when the Jews find themselves in great tribulation, that's what's going to happen. Then Christ is going to come and save them and keep his covenant with the Jews. That's when Romans 11 says all of Israel will be saved at that time. When the fullness of the Gentiles come, then all of Israel. See, we're in this church age. Right now, the Jews are sleeping with blindness. They don't know what's going on for the most part. But we as the Christian church, we have the whole Bible to see how God says, watch this. This is the way it's going to unfold. And then over and over, Jesus tells us, Paul, Peter, they all warn us, watch, be ready. Don't be caught like a thief in the night, but know the times and the seasons. Meanwhile, much of the church today is saying, prophecy, smaphecy, whatever. We don't care. It's all going to come out some way anyway. That's the attitude much of the church has taken when the Bible says, no, don't be ignorant about Israel. That's why I spend this time going over all this stuff, because I want you and us to know that God's word, man, if you ever doubt the truth of God, just study these chapters I've just shown you. I haven't even scratched the surface. When you read these prophecies, you realize God knows what he's talking about. This book is more than just some book of literature or some nice ideas. It's the inspired word of God that says, here's how it's going to go down. And 90% of it's gone down exactly the way it is. The only thing that's left is the last 10%. And why would we dilly-dally? Why would we be messing around with sin? Why wouldn't we be out sharing the gospel with people? Because these days we're living in. See, it's not to say, let's get our guns and our bunkers and our Cheerios all stored up so that we'll survive the end of the world. No, that's ridiculous. The Bible doesn't say that's what we're supposed to do. But as we get closer to the end, and by the way, we can comfort one another with these words, according to 1 Thessalonians, that concerning the end times, we are not appointed unto God's wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus. So we can be comforted knowing that we're saved, we're going to heaven. I think the church is going to be raptured up out of here. But until then, what should you and I be doing? Getting our guns and bunkers? No. We should be giving the gospel and baptizing and sharing the good news with all that are lost, because the Lord says, I would that none should perish, but that everyone would have eternal life. That's the heart of God. He doesn't want to destroy everyone. He wants to see everyone saved, but he leaves it still up to the individual whether they're going to believe or not. May the Lord give you eyes to see the days we're living. I believe you almost have to be either a totally non-biblical person, don't ever read the Bible, and just be kind of blind to the whole thing. But even if you're a nominal reader of the Bible, you can't deny that these days we're living in are quite interesting as it shapes up to fulfill exactly what the Bible says. Don't mess around. I hope you're all saved. I hope you're all Christians, because these are good days to be walking with the Lord. May the Lord give us ears to hear what he says to his church. Let's pray together. And Father, we do thank you for these reminders, Lord. And as we go verse by verse through your word, Jerusalem, such a major theme. And over again, you tell us to watch and not to be ignorant about Israel and all these warnings. And yet, Lord, largely the church today neglects these truths. But you even tell us in the last days there'll be a famine of hearing of the word. Lord, we see that even being fulfilled right before us. But I pray that that wouldn't be the case with us, Lord, that we'd be ready to search the scriptures daily to see if these things are true. Lord, that we would walk with you and not be messing around with sinful stuff. Lord, we just see, even in Christianity, this thing today where we just play around with sin and just blow off stuff like it's no big deal. But Lord, I pray that you'd promote within us a new hunger and a thirst after righteousness as we live in these days. Lord, may we be all about your word. May we be those who lead others to the truth of the good news of the gospel. We ask this, Lord, knowing you've heard our prayer. Now bless these, your people, as we go our way in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.